Amen. Please be seated. This morning I have for you a difficult message. It is not difficult because it is hard to understand. It is difficult because it is hard to believe and grasp and accept. And yet it is very clearly stated in God's Word. And so rather than rail against it, the Lord would have us humble ourselves before it and acknowledge it. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We continue in the series on Romans that we began a few months ago. Last week, we came to my favorite portion of the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, where we saw Paul's wonderful comparison between our sufferings at the present time and the glory to be revealed in us. God's glory revealed as he transforms us more and more into the image of Christ. And there's no comparison. No comparison. It's not worth even comparing. And Paul elsewhere, we saw, calls our present suffering, listen, light and momentary troubles. Wow. And then we briefly mentioned that false dichotomy where people see either a sovereign God who's in control but not loving, because we're experiencing suffering and a loving God would not allow that. Or most people settle for the loving God who is not sovereign and in control because we do suffer. And God really doesn't want that for us. That's a false dichotomy. There's a third option, and I gave that to you briefly, that God is sovereign and God is loving, and he has ordained our trials and suffering for a redemptive purpose, and he calls us to trust him. Trust him. And so in the midst of suffering, we live with a sure hope that God will see us through all that he has ordained for us. And we have been given the Holy Spirit, who when we can do nothing but groan, when our best prayer is, God, help me, the Spirit is praying and interceding on our behalf when we are groaning. And that brings us now to our text for this morning. A favorite passage for many who are undergoing suffering of one form or another. And so I pray now that you would hear it. Let's pray for wisdom. Lord, as we have said, this is a difficult passage. Not difficult to understand, but difficult to receive. But where there is a lack of understanding, help me to make it plain and clear. And where it is made plain and clear, Holy Spirit, make it real to us. Help us to believe it and grasp it with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For Lord, we need comfort in this broken and fallen world. And this passage is the foundation for all our comfort in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Many people gathered in churches across the world, and especially our nation on the Lord's Day, they come to be comforted in the midst of painful trials. And here you find one of the great purposes for the trials and suffering that comes. That is to bring people to the end of trusting in themselves and their own failed strategies for life. And they turn to Christ and to God in his Christ in their time of trouble for help. One way that we are comforted in our suffering is through the testimony of those who have been through suffering themselves, and another purpose for our suffering. We become equipped to deal with others who are in pain, like we have experienced. And in fact, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11, it teaches us that our fellow Christians in the midst of persecution will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The redemptive work, the blood of the Lamb, is the foundation for so great a salvation that is ours. There is no salvation without the work of Jesus and the blood of the Lamb. But the foundation for our comfort in life comes through the word of our testimony as it is established on the truths that we're going to look at today. People long for and need to hear these testimonies of grace. And sadly, in many of our churches, you get a snippet from the scripture, you get an anecdote of someone who has faith in Christ, and then you get a poem about God's goodness. We don't need to go so deep. Just give us Jesus. And in fact, someone in the midst of suffering doesn't need a deep theological treatise. That is no comfort to one in pain and suffering. And you know what? That is a true statement. Someone who is grieving the loss of a loved one, you don't nonchalantly come up to them and say, "Well, you know, God works all things together for good." Sadly, many times I've talked with people who are uncomfortable with people who are in the midst of pain and suffering. People who their mother or their father is languishing and dying in the hospital, and they don't want to go see because hospitals give them the creeps. We don't know how to deal with people in suffering. Well, you know what? There's a time when someone is in pain that you don't offer them words, but you offer them yourself. You come to them and you minister your presence to them. "I don't know what to say." "Well, don't say anything. Just I'm here for you." "I don't know what to do." "Well, do the dishes. Take out the trash. Pick up the kids at school. Do whatever needs to be done that they are not feeling like doing at the present." Do you realize that people in pain just need your presence? Just be there. But when we began to catch our breath, when we began to reflect on what's happened to us, even in the midst of our pain, and we're thinking about it, we need instructive words concerning our suffering. Words that are helpful in encouraging us through our trials. And what more encouraging word than, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose." Isn't that wonderful? Well, you know, if you were Baptist, there'd be amens out there. We do have some Baptists. Ken, come on. Amen. So, "Pastor, that's great. That's wonderful. Well, now, how can I be sure that God will work out all things for my good?" And here's where we get the deep theological treatise, what we call the golden chain. "For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." How about that? To aid us in our comfort, Paul gives us a deep theological treatise. And as Jesus and His saving work is the foundation for our salvation, this golden chain of redemption is the foundation of our comfort in all of life's trials. Think of that. When you're in the midst of your pain and you're reeling and you don't know what has hit you, or you do know what hits you and it hurts and you want to know why, The word of God is that which will comfort you. God will not give you the particular reason why, but the things that he has revealed to you, they will comfort you. And what has he revealed to us? That from eternity past until we are glorified, all that takes place in between is ordained of God and will work for our good. Think about that. And when you reflect on that and you grow in the knowledge of that and more you begin to have experience of that and you tell others of your experience, the word of testimony encourages others. More and more we grow in that comfort so that we have in this broken and fallen world a peace that surpasses all understanding. I can be at peace even in the midst of great trial. Why? Because it's all going to work for good. And so, Christian, note this. And this week and next, we will look at this golden chain and consider redemption planned, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied to us as God's children. Christian, God's ultimate purpose for you is glorification. What's that, Pastor? That is that God will be glorified in and through you by your being fully conformed to the likeness of his Son Jesus. So that all that takes place until that time, God will use for your good and the good of his church. All things, good, bad, and ugly. And I want you to notice this, first of all, because a lot of people, they see all things work for good, but they don't see the qualifications. All things work for the good of those who love him. For those who do not love God, it will not go well. It's not good for them. Now, this is something that you need to see. Again, Paul has been building his case from Romans 1, the beginning of this letter, until now. It is not in man's fallen nature to love God. Oh, we love gods that we imagine. We love gods that we create, but we don't love the true and the living God by nature. Why? Because he holds a mirror up to our soul and says, look at how pretty wretched it is. Oh, no, that's not me. Oh, yes, that's you. Remember Romans 1, verse 21? Paul says that from what has been made, men have an innate knowledge of God, that he is all-powerful and that he is worthy of worship and he is worthy of our thanksgiving. But we read in verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And yes, he's talking about an incipient form of idolatry. But idolatry includes anything, any concept, any practice, even things that by nature in and of themselves are good gifts from God. Our children can become idols. That's a beautiful day out there. There's a lot of young men polishing their idols in the driveway, you know? How then do we know love? How then do we come to love God if it is not within our nature to love him? Well, John the Apostle, in his first epistle, not his gospel, but in the first epistle, chapter 4, verse 10, gives us a definition of love. He says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So here's the truth. In order to know what real love is, we need first to know how much God loves us. How much has God loved us? Jesus, his son, came into this world, took upon a true humanity, was obedient to God's law from the heart, and he was obedient, as Paul says, unto the death on the cross. So that in his perfect obedience, he wins for you a righteousness that you don't have intrinsically. And in his death, he removes our sin. There's a transaction. We receive his righteousness, he receives our sin. That's what Paul has been telling us. And so when you consider that, you know, it's not your work, it's his work. Then you know the love of God in Christ. And as you begin to know more and more about who you are by nature, you know, you begin to think, why in the world, Lord, did you love me? You know, if you've been married for a while, you know the love of your spouse, but you also know that there are times when you wonder, why in the world did I love this guy, this girl? What is going on? We don't feel the love. Right? We don't feel those emotions we had when we were dating and we were in that honeymoon period. But you know what? True love then carries on without the feelings of love. I do the loving things, and that's what God did for us. He loved us by living obediently unto death on the cross. So that's the first qualification. All things work together for good for those who love God. And we love God because he has shown us his love. The second qualification is that it is going to go well and good for those called according to his purpose. Now, when we think of a calling, we usually have in mind that narrow view, that narrow understanding of a young man called to ministry or called to the office of elder, called to the office of deacon. It's a calling. Okay? But you know what? There are a lot of callings in life. Do you realize this? Any nurses out there, former nurses? Any nurses? Wannabe nurses? You were a nurse, John Michael? Okay. Oh, yeah, Blanche. Do you realize a good nurse is a woman or a male who has more than just a job? It's more than just a paycheck. A good nurse is one who has a calling. It's their life to nurse people back to health. What do you realize in the broad sense? All who are in Christ have been called. And the Holy Spirit has opened the ears of your heart that you might hear the call. That's the work of God's Spirit. But we are called to respond and come to Christ. We must come from our sin, believe what God says about his Christ, and respond to that call. Take steps away from our sin toward God. And if you've never done that, I call upon you now. This, through the preacher, through the human instrument, comes that call of God's Spirit. What does Jesus say at the end of Revelation? The Spirit and the bride. Well, the church is the bride. The bride says, come! Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why waste your life? Why? Because he holds the future. And I live because he lives. I have great joy in this life because he has lived and died for me. So come, cry out to God. Even in the midst of this service or after the service, cry out to him, Lord, help me to believe in you. And I love, was it the centurion who, or the man, there was a man whose daughter was ill, and Jesus says, you know, if you believe, you have faith, your daughter will be well. And what does he say? Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I believe, but my faith is weak. My faith struggles. And really, true saving faith is a gift from God anyway. But the exercise of our faith is weak at times. And so you have a purpose. Come to that call. And the ultimate purpose, as we've said, is God's glory being revealed in you as you become more and more fully molded after the image of Jesus Christ. Now listen, It's not that we become Christ. There's only one Christ, God's Christ, Jesus. But we become more and more like him in our attitudes and in our actions. We become more like Christ, body and soul. So, those are the qualifications. All things will work good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That ultimate purpose of being like Jesus, fashioned like him. But there are specific purposes. What is God's purpose for you? What does God have in mind for you to do? How do you find that? How do you know that? Well, if you're not asking him, you know, you're not going to get an answer. We seek the counsel of others. We look to the gifts and the talents that we have. You know, and there's an interesting blend of natural talent that God has given to us and the call of God's Spirit. You know, I believe not only do I have the gift to minister and to preach and teach God's Word, but I'm a photographer, I'm an artist, I have a gift to see composition, design. I have a desire to create beautiful images. That's a gift. And God has used that gift to open doors. There's a purpose for the things that he has brought you through. So my time and my undergraduate degree as an art major, an art education major, that's not for waste. It's not for naught. So all things, even our foolish things, our foolish missteps, our rebellion, and the suffering that comes as a result of it. And when you think about it, a lot of the suffering that we experience in this world, is it not self-inflicted? Is it not the case that there are times when we are our own worst enemies? I did hear a couple amens. Come on, wake up, church. And so now, when we consider the redemption of God, redemption is the work of the triune God. People say, I just can't see the Trinity. Well, let me say this. There's one God, one being, reflected in three persons. That's not a contradiction. Just as there is one couple reflected in two persons, husband and wife. And when husband and wife conjugate. I didn't conjugate verbs till I was in seminary. Anyway, when husbands and wives come together, and then that union, children result. You know, you have one family unit, yet many members. It's the principle of the one and the many. And what we see is there's one God. All the essence of what God is experienced by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's an economy in the Trinity. Remember, we talked about redemption planned, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied. Well, we'll hear more about redemption accomplished next week. But redemption planned is primarily the work of the Father. Redemption accomplished is the work of the Son. It was the Son, not the Father, who went to the cross. It was the work of the Son, not the Spirit, who obeyed perfectly God's law, yes, by the power of the Spirit. So the Father planned redemption. That is his part. The Son accomplished redemption. He did all that was necessary to save us. And then the Spirit applies to us what was accomplished by the Son, what was planned by the Father. And so you see this amazing work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together, three working as one unit. And so when we speak of the plan of redemption, we're speaking of what was done in eternity past. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, you know, I've come across people who have said to me, listen, they have said this to me. And at one point, a man who was very religious and went to church, when I read from a passage in the Bible that mentioned predestination, he slammed the Bible closed and said, That sounds a whole lot like Calvinism, and that is heresy, and so I want to have nothing to do with it. Or I've heard people say, you're a Presbyterian, right? You believe in predestination. Well, I don't believe in that. Well, here's the truth. Someone who says, I don't believe in predestination, it's tantamount to saying, I don't believe the Bible. So someone who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible, well, is not a Christian. Now, we take care of that category. A person who says, I don't believe in predestination, really doesn't believe the Bible. It's doubtful as to whether or not they are truly a believer. Now, there are those who will say, okay, I believe in predestination, but they have a conditional understanding of predestination. There's two ways to understand predestination. And let me just get into what predestination is, all right? It means that my ultimate and final destination was predetermined by God in eternity past. That's what predestination means. My ultimate destination was predetermined by God in eternity past. That's why Paul could say all things are working together for good. Because if in eternity past I was destined for glory, everything in between is going to lead to that end. So do you see now how that is the foundation for your comfort in this life? But there are those who will say, well, my predestination to glory was based on or conditioned upon God knowing that I would choose him. All right, you get that? And they use the word here, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. So they understand the idea of foreknowledge as God, before he created all things, he looked into the future and he imagined each one of us and how we would respond to his offer of grace. And then he would imagine that person saying, yes, I believe. And then he says, God says, therefore, I choose you. So do you see, that one view says, God's choice of me is dependent, first of all, on my choice of him. And I remind you of what God says of us in our unregenerate state. Look, if you're in Romans 8, look up to verse 5. The sinful nature is the natural state of man. What does Paul say in Romans 8, verse 5? Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So here's the simple truth. This is plain and simple. The difficulty is accepting it. What the Scripture teaches is you, in your natural state, do not want the things of God. You can't see them. You can't understand them. There's no way apart from God first working in your heart and making you alive. There's no way you can please God. You have no desire to choose his grace unless he first works within you. That's what we sung in our last hymn. I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. And so, the final option of predestination is God determined my ultimate destination by his foreknowledge. And really, foreknowledge has in mind God knowing us intimately. It's not just that he foreknows a decision we would make, but he knows us. In eternity past, he knew you. He loved you. And what is God going to foresee anyway but our wretchedness? And despite knowing what we would be when we came into this world, while we were yet his enemies, he sent his son to die for our sins. That's what we saw in Romans 5. And so in eternity past, and maybe you can turn one more passage here, Ephesians 1. But in eternity past, God chose us. We were foreknown by Him. We were then, according to His knowledge, our final destination was predetermined. And here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. So before anything was spoken into existence, the choice of God's people was already made. Never to be changed, not anyone taken from after He spoke anything and everything into existence, and you came on the earth, He's not going to say, you know, I got to think this over again. Way back in the beginning, you know, John Michael, I think I made a mistake. I'm rescinding my choice. No, God doesn't do that. He knew exactly who you and I were when He chose us in Christ. Remember, Christ who accomplishes our redemption. We were chosen according to what Christ would do. And then look at verse 5, Ephesians 1, 5. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. And what was the condition? What was the thing that moved God? Was it our choice? No. We were chosen according to what? In accordance with His pleasure and will. It pleased God. And all this will be to the praise of His glorious grace. So we begin this chain of redemption. God foreknew you. He predestined you. And we'll pick it up next week with the final chain of redemption, where we see redemption applied to us, the redemption that Jesus accomplished. There was really no good reason for His choosing you other than the mere pleasure of His will. But let me close with this, the word of testimony. You can go to the Voice of the Martyrs and you can read many stories. There are times, sinfully, when I hear the craziness that's going on in the world and we think of Iran. What do we think of Iran? You hear the nation Iran, what do you think of? Evil people, nuclear bombs, missiles aimed at America. You know, how many of you responded, let's just wipe them off the face of the earth, right? How evil that thought. My name is Navid. I am 28 years old. I have a small shop in Iran where I sell goods. Some time ago, I felt lost in life. In this chaos, I wanted to end my life. But I was afraid because the Quran says whoever commits suicide will find himself in hell. Imagine that. Can you imagine? If you've been there or you've experienced someone who's been there, a person wanting to take their life, there's a lot of emotional and spiritual pain and suffering. And here, with the false religion, God using a crooked stick of Islam to draw the straight line of fear into that person's heart. Don't take your life. It's not right. So he says, I had to go to Turkey to buy more products for my shop. On the train home, I met two Christians. They talked to me in English, which I did not know very well, and asked me what nationality I was. I answered that I'm Iranian, and they gave me a New Testament. Even before I reached the border of Iran. Now get this, see, he went to Turkey. It was in Turkey that he received the Bible, or the New Testament. He says, even before I reached the border of Iran, I read all four Gospels and all the questions about spiritual things that I had accumulated. I found answers for them in that book. I found peace, and because I did not know how to pray, I prayed the prayer written in Matthew, the Lord's Prayer. And I told Jesus I want to be His follower. When I reached the border, again, they reached the border, had to get off the train to be examined. You know, that they're going back into Iran. He says, I left the New Testament by my seat. When I returned, I was so sad to see that it was missing. Someone had taken it because it's not allowed to take Christian books inside the country. I sat down and began to think about the words I read the last hours so that I could remember as much as I could. I returned home with great sorrow. That first meeting with the book was worth more than anything sweet I could have in my life. Let that sink in. Those few hours with the New Testament was sweeter than anything he had experienced in life thus far. Imagine that. After many months, a man entered my shop. I could see that he was different. I asked him who he was. Then he told me he was a guest in the city. I told him there was something different and so attractive about him because he was happy and smiling. I am a Christian, he told me. Maybe that's what makes me different. I asked if he was Armenian. Armenians are Christians. They have an Orthodox style of Christianity. Or Assyrian. That's a style also of Christianity. And there's a minority of people in Iran who are Assyrian Christians. But he told me that he was a Muslim convert. I told him my story of how I got to know Jesus through the four Gospels. And he handed me a small memory card and told me I would find the Bible and other Christian materials and worship songs in Farsi. That's the language of Iran for most of the people. And he says, I was so happy. We exchanged phone numbers, and months later he returned. This time he invited me to a house church meeting and introduced me to Iranian Christians. He also brought me a New Testament. Today, those believers are my family, and we gather together for worship, to worship Jesus and pray and read his word, and I have real peace in my heart. Now, I want you to think about this, beloved. This man can't go out on the corner and say, I've become a Christian. Let me tell you where my church is. Because if he were to do so in his country, a convert from Islam to Christianity would be put to death. So all this is done with discretion and care and secrecy, and people yet sharing the gospel when the Spirit prompts. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Next week, we will especially look at redemption applied to our hearts, the rest of that golden chain. Rest assured, if you are his, he will see you through to the end. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, so help us to believe this and grasp this. And for those hearing it for the first time, I pray that you would be patient with them and help us to be patient as well, loving and kind, like the man to that Navid, the Iranian who received the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would help us to love one another, and may that change show forth your glory. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.